Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And I want to deal with the wonderful, exciting, exuberant, controversial, argumentative concept of the second coming of Christ. I've handed out a sheet that deals with the different views of the second coming, although I'm not going to deal with that tonight. I wanted you to see some of those, notice some of their presuppositions and their strengths, and realize the difficulty in interpreting some of these end-time events. Now, I want to say right up front, all Christians who believe in the visible, personal, bodily return of Christ are conservative Christians. And many godly men disagree over the ins and outs of all this. But I think there is a truth here that is worth us proclaiming from the rooftops. And that is, our God is coming back to set up a kingdom that will never end and has invited us to be an integral part of that kingdom. I want to begin tonight by reading an Old Testament passage concerning the day of the Lord. For I want to begin with an Old Testament introduction and move into some New Testament passages. This will be more a thematic message than a textual message, and I hope you'll understand the need for that. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 34? Isaiah 34. One of many passages that I could have dealt with in the Old Testament as simply an example of the kind of material that the first century Jews were familiar with. This particular passage is in the context of Edom, but it could be in the context of any of the nations. So let me read verses 1 down through about verse 11 or so. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And listen, O peoples, let the earth and all that it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all the hosts will wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people who I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and of goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild ox shall also fall with them, young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And its streams shall be turned to pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the hedgehog shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. And on it goes. My soul. Now, friends, those are some vivid metaphors. And this is one of numerous passages that in several different contexts describe what we call the day of the Lord, or that day. Now, in the Old Testament, I think it's very important that we realize that the Jews expected God to break into human history in the form of a supernaturally empowered Israelite king. Now, the Jews were not expecting an incarnation of deity. The Jews were not expecting a substitutionary suffering servant. The Jews were not expecting two comings of the Messiah. They were expecting one. And what they expected was a fiery judgment that would destroy wickedness and set up the nation of Israel as the focal point for world worship of Yahweh. Now, I must admit that I think that those themes are true, but they simply missed the fuller revelation of the New Testament about the ministry of the Messiah. So from the old, I think it's true that the Jews were expecting, and I think it came to them this way. They really believed that God was a God of fairness and righteousness. And it became obvious very quickly in our world that our world is not a world of fairness and righteousness. Many of the Jews believed that God would have to put things straight in this lifetime. But suddenly, godly men were dying in terrible circumstances. And so, as further revelation began to be revealed to the children of God, it became obvious that the God of justice was going to set everything right, but it would be in an afterlife setting. And so the Jews begin to project beyond physical days. And very early in the Old Testament, not only the Psalms of David and the book of Job, but very early, we begin to get a theological understanding that God was going to develop an afterlife where He and His people would dwell together in intimate relationships, in perfect knowledge, in righteousness and abundance, again, in an earthly setting. And I think the Jews had some truth in that. They realized that our world was evil. Though the rabbis did not emphasize it much, they realized that in Genesis chapter 3, that the earth was cursed because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And we in the New Testament sense this same curse in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, where it says, "All creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God." We know there's something wrong with our world. The Jews felt that too. And they believed God was going to break in and with one fatal swoop of the sword, set things right. If you look at history, you almost think that Islam tried to do what the Jews thought God was going to do. But when we come to the New Testament, it becomes obvious that there are more themes involved, more complex events occurring, more in God's schedule than simply one coming in judgment. Now, the New Testament takes Old Testament language and applies it to this concept of the day of the Lord. There are many passages I could go to show you this, but I picked a few passages in the book of Joel. Now, if you want to find Joel, find Hosea and take a right. If you go to Amos, you've gone too far. And I want to show you some of these themes that are going to be recurrent, not only in the apocalyptic passages of Jesus, which would be Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, but in the passages where Paul describes this same kind of event, which would be more in the Thessalonian correspondence. And then finally, in John's tremendous vision of the last days, the book of the Revelation, where all these same Old Testament metaphors come together. The first one I want to mention, if you're taking an outline on this, I'm under Biblical Material, A, Old Testament, number one. God's coming causes upheaval in nature. Now, remember when God came down on Mount Sinai? They pictured it as a tremendous thunderstorm. The ground shook, the lightning hit, the cloud descended. I get so tickled at those people of Israel. God wanted to talk to them. But after they saw God come down that mountain, they said, Moses, we'd really like you to go talk to God for us. They didn't want to hear God anymore, boy, after he came down like that. When God moves into his creation, his holiness, his power causes tremendous disruptions in physical things. So let's look first at two passages in Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Now, if you know the book of Joel, it describes the day of the Lord in the metaphor of a devastating locust plague. But listen to chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near. Surely it is near. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn has spread over the mountains, there is a great and mighty people. And then on and on it goes. Look down at verse 31 now. Chapter 2, verse 31. It'll be at the 30. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then just keep on chapter 3 to verse, chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Will you catch some of the metaphor here that the coming of God into his creation is going to be matched by cosmic upheavals, both in the sky and on the earth. And that's a theme that runs. Second, a metaphor that's used not only in the New Testament from the Old Testament, a very common metaphor in the Old Testament, is God coming as someone to harvest grapes and then to place those grapes in a shallow rock-hewn cistern and to tread those grapes until the redness of their color runs. And, of course, the battle hymn of the Republic you're familiar with that comes from an Old Testament metaphor like this. Many of them are in Isaiah 63, 2 and 3, Jeremiah 51, 33. But there's one in Joel. If you keep your Bible open to Joel, Joel 3, 13. Joel 3, 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And, of course, the redness of the grape not only reminded the Lord of his own blood, but the color of the grape reminded the people who saw it of the judgment of God that was going to come. The third idea that's also exemplified in Joel is the idea that the day of the Lord is a time of utter destruction. And if you'll turn back to Joel chapter 1, verse 15, you'll catch the idea there. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, I want to say a word here to you, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. One reason the Jews missed Jesus is because he did not come the way they expected him. But let me say to you quickly that though they missed him as the suffering servant, which I think is certainly in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and really in Genesis 3:15, though they missed him that way, friends, they did have a biblical truth that the Lord, the God of the universe, is coming back into his rebellious creation as a judge. If you think Jesus was something riding on the colt of that donkey, you wait till you see him next time. Woo! You talk about majesty, power, awesomeness. The radiant Messiah of the universe is coming again on the white charger of judgment. And I'm going to cover that tonight in Revelation 19. Now, it's very interesting to me that even in the New Testament time, someone as spiritually perceptive, someone as gifted and prophetic, Someone of whom Jesus said, no greater man has ever been born of woman. Who am I talking about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist became discouraged and sent some people to Jesus to say, Jesus, are you really the coming one, or should we look for someone else? That's in John 11, 2 through 6. And the reason he did that, because if you're familiar with John the Baptist, then a good place to look would be Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he would use stuff like the willowing fork is in his hand, and he will burn the shaft with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist expected the Messiah in a ministry of judgment and condemnation and wiping out the enemies of God. And he was a bit confused at the message and the method of Jesus of Nazareth. So what John did is exactly what the Old Testament Jew did. He missed the coming of the suffering servant in salvation and had locked on theologically to what I'm dealing with tonight, which is the second coming of the Messiah as King of the universe. Now, something else I want to mention to you. Jesus is coming back just the way they thought he was. I want to turn to two passages quickly, and I hope you'll be flipping with these to make sure that I'm reading these right. I want to go to the passage that deals with the end-time Antichrist, known as the man of lawlessness. So what am I talking about? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Jesus is depicted in verse 8 as coming in the kind of judgment we're going to see in Revelation 19. Notice what he says. It speaks about the man of lawlessness and how he's going to flaunt himself, and then it says this. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, I want you to realize that I'm in the realm of metaphors. You almost think Jesus has some kind of horrendous bad breath, that he would slay someone with the breath of his mouth. Well, obviously, we're not in a literal thing here. And in Revelation, it's going to say he's going to have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We're speaking about that which is beyond our ability to cope with in human language. And so we're speaking in metaphors of war and judgment and military. And I want to tell you, for the Christians in the first century to whom the book of the Revelation was certainly addressed, it always tickled me when folks say, boy, that's a bloody passage. Boy, that's cruel. I want to tell you one reason we don't understand the book of the Revelation, nor understand the hope of the second coming, is that most of us are so pampered we've never been persecuted by anybody for anything, much less had our loved ones killed and our property confiscated and tortured just because we're Christians. I want to tell you, to a group of first century Christians who were being killed and wiped out by emperor worship, this was one comforting message. And what's that? Woo! You ought to see Jesus now, friend. He's, if I can put it in modern terms, he's loaded for bear and he's coming for his own. Listen to me. I'm in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. By the way, I think it's somewhat unusual that people think the book of Revelation says so much about the second coming. The second coming doesn't even really... It's not spoken of until chapter 19, and it's just spoken of in seven verses in the whole book. Think about that. And this is the terms with which he is addressed. Then I saw heaven thrown open. It's been thrown open several times in the book. And a white horse appeared. There's a white horse back in chapter 6, but it wasn't the Lord. It was just one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one of the four plagues. Appeared, and his rider is called Faithful and True. And, of course, the words faithful and true in Hebrew are the idea of the trustworthy one. Riding on a white horse, the trustworthy one. In justice, he passes judgment and wages war. You say, my goodness, Jesus is waging war? The lover of men, the carpenter of Nazareth, the shepherd of the sheep? Friends, he came as the shepherd of the sheep. And he offered salvation to anyone who would come unto him. He said, anyone who's weary and tired and labored, come unto me and I'll give you rest. But friends, the message has changed. And it's either you know him or you don't know him. And if you don't know him, it's a white horse you see next time. And the rider is the warrior God. And he's coming for his own. Notice it continues. Verse 12. His eyes were like coals of fire, penetrating. That's the way he's described back in chapter 1, verse 14. Eyes aflame with coals of fire. On his head were many diadems. The word diadem means royal crowns. Satan had seven royal crowns in chapter 12. The beast from the sea had 10 royal crowns in chapter 13. But Jesus has many royal crowns as he comes again. And on him was a name was written which no one knew but himself. Well, I don't know what that name is. It's obviously not a name that's in this chapter like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because nobody knows. In the ancient world, if you know anything about magic, it was believed that if you knew the name of a god, you could control that god. Do you realize that most of the magic done in our world is done based on the covenant name for God, YHWH, and the five-pointed star? That most magic is trying to manipulate the demonic, but keep the demonic at bay with the name of God? So Jesus has a name that nobody knows, i.e., no one can control him. No one can manipulate him. No one can use him for their purposes. Has a name that no one knows. Look at verse 13. And he wore a garment dipped in blood. Now, I'm not sure what that is. It's perfect tense. It means it's been dipped in the past. It remains dipped in blood. He's on a white horse with a red sprinkled robe. Now, some say it can't be the battle here, so it can't be the blood of his enemies because the battle hadn't been fought yet. And I think there's some truth in that. And earlier in the book of the Revelation, the saints are said to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So I personally think that it is the sacrificial blood of the Lord, not the blood of battle, though either one could be true. So when we see him, he's going to be sprinkled red. And his name was the Word of God. One reason I believe that John wrote the book of the Revelation is only in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and 1 John, chapter 1, and in the book of the Revelation is the only place Jesus is called the Logos. Boy, can't you see him? White charger, white linen clothes sprinkled with blood, a name across his head that's a mystery. Oh, my. The Word of God. Verse 14. The armies of heaven wearing pure white linen followed him. There's been some discussion. Is it this angels or saints? The saints are described in this context as having white linen. But in the Old Testament, numerous times, it's the angels that come with the Lord. They don't fight. They just come with him. And here the army follows him. They're on white horses. And from his mouth shot a sharp sword so that he could smite the nations with it. And he will rule them with a scepter of iron. If you know your Bible, this is Psalms chapter 2. The beautiful Psalms, the nations of the earth murmur and conspire against God's anointed. But God's anointed rules them into submission. Continues. And he will tread the winepress of the raging wrath of the Almighty God. Catch that Old Testament emphasis. And on his garment and on his thigh he has written the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This goes back to Deuteronomy 10:7, where this is a title for God the Father. It's used in Daniel 2:37 as a Persian name for Nebuchadnezzar. But you know something very interesting? If you take the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords, take it back into Aramaic, which was, of course, what the first century Jews spoke. Guess what it adds up to? If the number of the beast in 1318 is 666, the Aramaic number of King of Kings and Lord of Lords is 777. What a majestic image. What an image of judgment.
Now, I tell you, I take great comfort tonight that my Jesus is in control of the universe and he's coming back. But if I didn't know him, I wouldn't take such great confidence. Because, friends, he's not messing around the second time he gets here. He's been patient with us and patient with us and patient with us. He's had his message go out. He's sent his prophets and the world has killed them. He's put his people like salt all around the world and the world's rejected them and killed them and shunned them and persecuted them. Jesus is coming again. And boy, it's tough. But lest I leave that there, I want to say the other main description of the coming of Christ is from the Apostle Paul. And as John, because of the background and purpose of the book of Revelation, speaks of Jesus as a conquering warrior, Paul speaks of the second coming of the Lord, not in the sense of judgment, but in the sense of gathering of a family. And where would that be? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. A very familiar passage, read so many times at funerals. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Well, I really enjoy doing funerals. It's one of the chances I get to speak to folks who are really ready to listen. Folks who will never be in a church will be at a funeral sometimes. But I want to tell you the most miserable thing in all the world is to try to do a funeral for someone you know is not a believer. There is nothing to say to ease the pain of those folks. Nothing. Except proclaim the goodness that they can know in Christ themselves. But nothing, nothing. There is no hope. No hope apart from him. For if, look at your Bible. Verse 14 is a first-class conditional sentence in Greek, if you have your definition of Greek terms. That means it should be since, not if. Since we believe, continue to believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's been much discussion and difference of opinion about all of the events that are going to surround this end time. But I think this says some beautiful things that none of us would argue about. Jesus, who left to go and prepare for us a place, John 14, is coming again to receive us unto himself. And one day, I don't know if I'm going to be alive or not, one day, on God's schedule, the eastern sky is going to roll back like a scroll that we saw in Isaiah 34. And on the brim of eternity is going to come the one who died in our place. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven because he's deity. And yet he's going to share the clouds of heaven with all the saints who have gone before. Behind the saints are the angels of God, myriads of myriads behind the saints. And they're going to start coming. And suddenly, all of those who are alive and know the Lord are going to be changed. I've talked to many people many times with the Lord. They say, Bob, I'm going to trust the Lord one day. I know what you're saying is true. And Bob, I'm going to trust the Lord one day. I think lost folks who know the gospel really think that when they see the sky open up, they're going to say, save me, Jesus, real quick. The word there in the twinkling of an eye is the word in Greek for the movement of a gnat's wings. How fast can you say, save me, Jesus? It's the word for the twinkling of a star at night. How fast can you repent? Not that fast. When he comes, it's going to all be over. Be no time then. No time at all. Those of us who are alive and know Him are going to be changed into our resurrected bodies. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And I've always got a little tick, Joe, that they've taken out our transport from some of our hymns and put in our victory because there's been such a fight over the rapture and when it occurs and what it's about. And I must admit to you, I'm not sure about all these things. But I have come to this conclusion based on this verse. The word rapture does not occur in the Bible, but the word in verse 17, caught up with Him in the air. When you put that in the Latin manuscripts of the Vulgate or the Old Latin, the word rapido is the Latin word for caught up, and we get the English word rapture from this concept. Now, I'm not 100% sure when this is going to happen, and I don't think I believe in a secret one. I think I believe in a visible one, but whether the Lord does it this way or that way, one day a group of His folks are going to meet their loved ones in the air with the Lord. You say, well, why would we meet the Lord in the air? Well, listen to me. Two things. The Bible over and over emphasizes that those of us who know Him are going to have a tremendous reunion with the rest of us who have known Him. Baptist, you better get used to dancing because there's going to be a day. I'm telling you what. We're going to feel so uncomfortable for about 10 minutes. In the New Testament, the air is the abode of the demonic. Satan, Ephesians 2:2, is called the prince and the power of the air. The demons live in the air. I think we're going to meet the Lord Jesus in the middle of Satan's kingdom to show its complete overthrow. I personally believe that while we're up there with Him, the earth is going to be destroyed and recreated, and we're going to come back down. It's always been amazing to me that the Bible starts with God and man in a garden, Revelation 1, 2, 3, and the Bible ends with God and man in a garden, Revelation 21, 22. This may surprise you, but I really don't think we're going to heaven. I think when we die, we go to be with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But I really think that heaven is coming to us. I saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. I think we're going to be with God. People say, well, does that mean my parakeet Charlie will be here? Well, I think parakeets will be here, but I think Charlie's gone, friend. I'm sorry. So I think we're going to meet the Lord in the air. I think those who have been with the Lord are going to be reunited with something of what they left here. I don't understand all that. They're going to have their brand new bodies first. Those who are alive are going to meet them. And the fellowship of the redeemed of all the angels will start. Oh, boy, Joe, that's where I wish I could sing. Because when I get to Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, where it says every kindred, tribe, and nation begin to sing a new song, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and dominion and power. Woo! Maybe I'll get a new voice. That's one choir I'm going to be in, folks. I guess I want to come back to say, the more I study, the more I'm not sure about all the details. But the more I study, I know this. Jesus is coming again, and He's coming for us. And though I can't explain all that's going to happen, I know there's a warning that goes out, a warning that goes to those who may not know Him, and the warning says, it's not on the colt of a donkey, it's not the suffering servant, it's not the sweet shepherd of Israel. It's not the come unto me. It's not the whosoever will. It's the white charger. It's the robe dripped with blood. It's the two-edged sword coming out of the mouth. It's the judge of the universe. It's Matthew 25:31. There's a warning there. Friend, I don't know when the Lord's coming back. But if I was here tonight and didn't know Him, I think I'd think real seriously about meeting this one. And there's a warning to Christians. a warning as deep and true as all the other things I've said. And it's a warning that I want to read you out of Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. Hear the words of the Lord Himself. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already come tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. My personal belief is that Jesus expected to come back very soon. When I read the Apostle Paul, I think Paul expected the Lord to come back very soon, or you just can't explain some of the things he said about marriage to the Corinthians. You say, well, Bob, it's been 2,000 years almost. Obviously, they were wrong. No, not wrong. Not wrong. One of the great truths, one of the great impetuses for service, one of the great pullings and longings of the human heart is that every generation of Christians could be the last generation. Every Christian that ever lived thought they would be alive when the Lord came. And one generation is going to be true. We get courage. Don't sometimes you grow so weary in well-doing? You just feel like giving up and saying nothing's working, nobody wants to hear the message. Oh, friends. Friends, I don't know when the Lord's coming, but I know this. It's 2,000 years sooner than it was when He left. Shoot, man, it may be today. You may not be able to get home. Hope you brought clean underwear with you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is faithful and sensible slave, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed be that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know. And he shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. With my study of the New Testament, the two things or three things I could say to every Christian, irregardless of our interpretation of the millennium or the time or the rapture or whatever, is this. The thing that Jesus says over and over to His people is this. Be ready. Be alert. Be active. Be faithful. There's going to be some Christians that are truly saved that are going to be so ashamed when Jesus comes and finds them inactive and unconcerned. My Christian friend, may I say to you, I do not have the power to tell you when the Lord's coming back. But I want to tell you, we need to stay faithful and trusting and active and ready, because one day, when no one expects it, I can almost hear it in the distance, a trumpet sound, a shout of an archangel, time is no more. Be ready. Friends, I think the greatest thing in all the world is going to be when we see Him face to face and are changed into His likeness. And the first thing He says to each one of us is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth." I can't imagine anything more tragic than to come to the end of life and feel like our lives have not been lived for God, or to be caught unawares at the moment when the eastern sky breaks. Be ready. Christian, be ready. Hang in there. Don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness. Friends, the Lord is coming again. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, may I say to you that I can offer, in all of the authority of the Bible, I can offer you the free and full forgiveness of sins in His name. I can promise you an eternal joy with God, fellowship and intimacy. I can promise you things that you've never dreamed of. Good things, great things, exciting things that I haven't seen or ear heard. Or I could tell you about bad things. Things so horrible. Things so shocking. Things so rough that you probably wouldn't believe me. I could use biblical metaphors of blood to the horse's bridles. I could use biblical metaphors of darkness where there is no light, fire where there is no quenching, grinding of teeth, wailing, gnashing of tongues, which are only metaphors of what it's like to fall into the hands of an angry God when we've rejected His only way. And you may have come in here lost and not known about this, but I want to tell you this. After hearing the gospel simply one time that Jesus loves you and died in your place and you can know Him in the free forgiveness of sin by an act of repentance and faith. Once you hear that, you become responsible for it. Oh, friend, if you're here, why not let the bells of heaven ring tonight for you? Would you bow your heads just for a moment? Lord, there's such a theological controversy about the details of what we've talked about. You know all that. But Lord, I pray that the main pillar truths of this, of Your love for men, of Your suffering and death on our behalf, of Your promise to come back again for yours, of the awesome picture of You with a white charger, a sword for a tongue. Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I know You tonight. I'm so glad I know You're coming back sometime, some way to get me. And, Lord, I'm so thankful that we're going to be together with You. But, God, my heart just rips for those who don't know You. Wish I'd have been a better witness, Lord, to those that in the past. I wish I had even a more forceful message for those who don't know You. I wish some way I could just hold up the spiritual realities, but Your book does that. And they are responsible. And I pray tonight for anyone here who doesn't know You that this may be the night. And Lord, I pray for Christians. Christians who've grown weary and tired. Christians that have given up and grown apathetic and indifferent. Oh Lord, may in their mind's eye they see You coming on the clouds of heaven with the holy angels. In Jesus' name, amen.